Well, good morning. Well, I'm Pastor Justin. Welcome. We're glad you're here to worship this Savior we just sung about. This month, we're in a short Advent series, and we're investigating this idea that Jesus was the promised one to come. Last week in Luke chapter 1 and a little bit in Luke 3, we saw that Mary was going to give birth to the promised one, the promised coming king, the one to come, as we sang, in the line of David, God's forever king. So God had promised David a king that would reign forever, and it had been a long time since any king of Israel had reigned. And yet, we see that Jesus is that coming king, though we did not see it fully. This week, we're going to investigate how did people respond to that coming king. Most know the story of the birth of Christ, of his birth being announced to shepherds by angels, how the shepherds come to worship, and that they rejoice that God had sent the Savior. And I think it's tempting to think that was the general response, that the peoples came and they found the manger and they worshiped the king. But actually, that's far from how the people responded. Remember, last week, this one to come, they'd waited hundreds, even thousands of years, was not a short promise that God says, he's coming now. And he's delivered in a way, the coming king's delivered in a way that no one would expect. That everyone, all of his God's people, should be excited about the coming Savior, but they aren't. That's absent in the accounts. If people are waiting for something for a long time, one would expect much rejoicing, that everyone's excited, that everyone's thrilled. They're marveling at the grace of God. Don't assume the Christmas story this morning. What is the overall response to this one to come? If you've not already, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Our passage starts this morning with God's promised forever king who came and he was to be worshipped by all peoples. Look at verse 1 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So Jesus is the promised one to come, the one they've been waiting for ever since Genesis 3 as the one to crush the head of the serpent, the one they've been waiting for ever since the time of David to have the rule and reign forever in the line of David. They've been waiting for him, and here he's born where? He's born in Bethlehem. His parents were not from there in the sense that's where they had lived, but rather he was born there because Caesar had called for a census to be taken. And when the census was taken, you went back to the place your family originated or their land was. And to go back to Bethlehem to be registered here as the Christmas story accounts in other places. We find out what Gabriel, right, last week we talked about, had promised Mary had come to pass. The virgin would give birth and the forever king would be born. And now Jesus has been born. The Mary delivered God's forever king, the one to come, the forever king in the line of David. But we find that at the time Jesus was born, there was another king. That's what stands out in the first verse there. There's another king in charge. And this king's name was Herod. We need to pause for a moment to try to understand the other king so this passage makes sense. Herod wasn't a king in the normal sense of the word. Herod was a king, but he wasn't in power. How's that? Well, how that is Rome had dominated the known world. And Rome, what they liked to do, if they could, was conquer an area and then choose a person from that area, of that people group, and put them in charge as king over that area. Now, were they truly a king in the normal sense of the word? They aren't, right? In fact, Herod had to do some dealings that to the point of the people didn't like Herod. They didn't want Herod, but Herod was put over them. And so Herod is not a king in the sense of the word. So here we have a tension in our passage. The forever king is born, but there is a king in Jerusalem, and his name is Herod. And this king in Jerusalem is a puppet king. He does the will of Rome. And the people don't like him. He's an illegitimate king. He doesn't come from the correct line to even be king in Israel. And so what we have here is there's two kings on the scene. This idea of Herod being the king of the Jews, then, is a sense of irony in our passage. The forever king is here, but there's yet another king of the time. The appearance was there, but no true kingship existed. So Herod is king, king of the Jews, but he's really a lackey for Rome. And so when it says here that Herod was the king, it means he was the puppet king. He was the representative for Rome. And these wise men came from the east. So these wise men, if you look at the originals here, were probably best translated magi. We don't use that word, and so we say wise men. Other times in church history, they've probably incorrectly been viewed as kings. So you know the song, We Three Kings? You're welcome for that, if it's going through your mind right now. But most likely, it's magi or wise men. And so I think they've been incorrectly viewed at some points in history as kings, but really they were advisors to kings. They were there in their court or their helpers. They specialized, as Joseph would have in Pharaoh's court, like interpreting dreams. And these wise men particularly in astrology and studying stars. The east here most likely refers to Babylonia. It's quite a ways away. So these wise men were, in fact, then pagan in their beliefs. They would have worshipped these. They would have worshipped many gods. They were not Jews. These wise men are very clearly Gentiles. So this is remarkable. At the beginning of our passage, these Gentiles from far away had come to welcome the promised forever king in the line of David. They had come in to welcome the king of the Jews. So clearly, something more important than a puppet king of Israel is here. And where do they go to find the king of the Jews? Well, Jerusalem, of course. That's where one would expect to find the king. But when they came, verse 2, saying, where is he who's born king of the Jews? They come to Jerusalem to seek the king, but the king is not found. Well, they find a king, but they don't find the king. They come and they want to know. They know these foreign dignitaries are coming to welcome this king, but when they get to Jerusalem, there's no sign of him. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no excitement about this promised king. In fact, nobody even knows that one came, where he would be. And so they have to go to the king. Now, these wise men are probably pretty wise, and they know that the king of the Jews here, Herod, isn't going to be liking to the other king coming, right? That's, if you read history, there's always war and battle over things like that. But yet, what's very evident, what's very clear, is our Christmas morning picture, right, of the shepherds coming and rejoicing at the birth of Jesus, that by far and away was the exception. That was not the overall attitude of Bethlehem, of Jerusalem. No, in fact, most people had no clue he was even here. And so they have to say, where is he? Where is he that was born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. So they're explaining, they're saying, hey, we're not crazy. We're following a star. There, a star rose, and we're following it to come see who this king was. In fact, they don't say just any star, do they? They say it's his star. They say his star. In other words, they say, we saw a star that led us to the birth of this great king. The idea with stars and the birth of kings was actually not new in the Gentile world. They often attributed those things, and they'd watch for signs in the heavens. But clearly here, they attributed the movements of this star with the rising of the king of the Jews. Scholars like to argue about what this star was. Was it a comet? Was it a burning out star? Was it planets aligning specially? I don't think we need to get too carried away in trying to run that down. I truly believe God has worked in supernatural ways. And so could God have brought that out by a natural means? He could have. Could God have brought that out by a purely supernatural means? He could have. I don't think we need to busy ourselves with that. But God here clearly is leading these wise men to Jerusalem. He's clearly leading them there, whether by natural or supernatural experience, being led. And they come with a purpose. It says to worship him, to pay him homage, to give him respect. Clearly, they had never done this before. If you read the Old Testament, the only other foreign dignitaries to come were the Queen of Sheba that came under Solomon. And she came to pay respect to Solomon. Well, that's amazing when you think about it, because Solomon was a great, wealthy king. Solomon was a king of kings. His land was amazing. His buildings were amazing. His wisdom was seen by all. That's the other time we see foreign dignitaries coming to Jerusalem. Now what? We have these foreign dignitaries coming to Jerusalem to find a king, but it's not an adult king. It's not a powerful, worldly sense king. They're looking for a child. They're looking for a child. And so what we see here clearly from the beginning of Matthew is that this forever king is going to be the king of the Jews, but something greater, someone greater than the king of the Jews is here. Matthew 2, in fact, anticipates Matthew 28, which says what? Go, therefore, and make disciples of Jerusalem. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so here, the first to come, other than the shepherds, are these men from the east to come to worship him. The Gentiles were coming to worship. So clearly, all peoples were meant to bow down to the one true king, but not all people would worship that promised king. All peoples would, but not all people would. We see that starting in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So while the shepherds, and here even the Magi, are aware of the birth of God's forever king, it's news to Herod, and it's news to the people of Jerusalem. I think we need to catch both those things. The wise men had followed the star to meet the coming king, but Herod had no idea. What do you mean the promised king in the line of David had come? They did not know this, and they're troubled by it. If in this is the case, why is he troubled by the birth? Well, now you have a competing person for his kingship. And Herod would be troubled, because this means there's one who would be more powerful and had been looked for a long time. He would lose his power, his control, his title. If you're familiar with the rest of our story, you know Herod is more than troubled. He's actually disturbed and violent at the news. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them of where the Christ was to be born. So here you have this picture. The wise men come in, and they say, hey, that promised king of the Jews is here, and there's no sign of it. And Herod is troubled by it, but not just Herod. Who else? The people. The people are troubled by it. No one has received him. So the Gentiles come asking where the promised king was born. The king has no answers, and so he has to get some answers. And so now he's scrambling. This is news to him because he doesn't really know that much about the promised king to come in the line of David. Remember in context, 400 years of silence from God to his people between the Old Testament and New Testament. Herod's living under Roman occupation, doing the things he's doing to his power and his own self-glory and his own pleasure. And now all of a sudden, God's back involved. Now all of a sudden, this legend to him of this forever king to come, now that's going to happen. I better talk to the people. What's supposed to happen? And so he gets the experts. So he's clearly not anticipating where the Savior would be born. No one was looking for it. Here, the foreign dignitaries are searching for him, but Herod's got to ask, where was he to be born again? Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The scriptures they quote are kind of a combination between Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. So they're putting these two scripture passages together to say the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. They're talking about that coming king in the line of David. This one to come then, the one they'd been waiting for, had a specific prophecy about where he would be born. And the one in the line of David would be born in Bethlehem. Hey, if we remember back in the birth story, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. But here in our passage, Herod needs to be told, hey, it's going to happen in Bethlehem when it happens. And then Herod acts on that news. Verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. What's interesting here is Herod gets them out of the public view. So all of a sudden, we're already kind of questioning his character. What's he doing here? He's not interested in actually truly appreciating the coming king. Rather, he has other plans in mind. So he asks them, when did it appear? Why does he ask them that? Well, we're going to see why he asks them that question later. But he wants to know, how old is the king, this promised this king, right now? How is he right now at this moment? When did he come? He wants to be able to find him. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So we're not yet told how long ago they saw the star. They very evidently told Herod. But Herod tells them where he was to be born. He says, hey, go search for him in Bethlehem. And he does so under the pretense of saying, hey, I want to go worship him too. But you notice he doesn't go with. He doesn't go with. Herod's got different plans here. He would come and worship him later, he said. The illegitimate king, the one of wrong descent, the one of paranoia and bribery, the puppet king says, tell me too, so I may go and worship. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place the child was. We see here, once again, God's leading of these events. Yes, the experts told Herod, hey, he's to be born in Bethlehem. And Herod tells the wise men, hey, he's to be born in Bethlehem. But God's not leaving any of it to that. The star, by all means of this passage, is now focused in on this one place, this certain place the child was. It was God then who leads these Gentiles directly to his forever king. It's important. This is God's will. It's God's plan. And behold, that star now is moving, and it's focusing in on one place. These men are coming to the king, and it was God's plan, and nothing Herod said or did was going to stop it. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the words in Greek there are really just kind of a big repetition to say they were very, 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 very happy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is meant to be very emphatic. It's an intense, overwhelming joy. These aren't just some wise men coming to give pomp and circumstance and beyond their way. They are filled with joy that now, at long last, that they've beheld the promised one, the King of the Jews. They are now beholding some child, though. Just register that. You expect these men that come from the east to come with great pomp and circumstance, to behold a king in his royal court, to see him and to see all the people fawning over him and his great power and his wisdom, and yet they come to a nondescript home in the town of Bethlehem to a mother and a child. They're rejoicing at the coming king, regardless of the world's attention. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. What do they do when they meet the promised king? They fall down at the feet of a child and worship. Children were not well respected in that day. They weren't prioritized. We live in a culture now that prioritizes kids, probably almost too much, right? But here, children weren't viewed like that. Not in society at large, at least. And so you have this irony of irony pictures. You have a puppet king sitting in Jerusalem in all of his pomp and circumstance. He's illegitimate, who hates God and his people, and doesn't want the forever king. And then you have a lowly king in a house in an undescript area that no one's paying attention to. And yet these wise men, they come and they worship. These Gentiles, other than the lowly shepherds, are among the first to worship the forever king. That no one else recognized him, but God sent them to do just this thing. But they don't just worship him by falling down before him. They also worship as that foretaste of Matthew 28. That foretaste of the nations coming to see the Lord Jesus as their king. Verse 11. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were gifts of great value. They were fit for a king, and yet they've been given to a child of humble estate. Gold, of course, needs no explanation. The spices, frankincense, and myrrh were a luxury fragrance only befit of a king. Normal people would not afford it. Normal people could not use it. And yet they're given to this obscure child in this obscure town, who was not at all recognized by his people. Of note here, there are three gifts. Spoiler alert, we're not told they're three wise men. So bust some of your nativities up a little bit. So in the long-running joke in my house that, you know, there's a market out there to make a biblically correct wise men portrayal. We'll get to that later. But what we see here is they give him these gifts. They give him these gifts that show the value of who he is. They show the value, the unmatched, unsurpassable value of who the Lord Jesus is. And so what we have then is they've come to worship the king. They've come to worship the king, the promised king to come. But again, not everyone worships him. We see rather than that there that God protects his forever king from the world's attacks. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here we find Herod's intentions are in fact not altruistic, right? God warns them and says, don't go back to Herod. Go back a different way. In fact, Herod did not want to go pay homage to the new child king. Rather, he, as many before and after him, would want rid of any rival. So most likely the wise men would have been wise to that already, but again, God's not leaving anything up to chance. He providentially tells the wise men, you go home a different way and avoid Herod altogether. And so it's the pagan Gentiles that embrace the coming king. They embraced God's word by faith. Why? Because they listened to what he said. They believe God at his word. They're not worried about the Roman representative. They're worried about doing what God has said. And so they do. They depart and they go. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So not only had God told the wise men not to report back, God also, in his sovereignty, knew that Herod isn't going to drop this thing. Herod's not going to forget the news. He knows Herod's heart. He knows Herod's true intentions. And so God sends an angel, a messenger, to appear to Joseph in a dream. And he tells him something quite shocking, that this child was going to be the subject of an assassination attempt. We need to think of it like that. Again, unfamiliarize yourself with the story to think about it. That this child was going to be the subject of an assassination attempt is remarkable, isn't it? And what is more, this coming king of the Jews would find no protection amongst his own people. He doesn't say, go to the king's guard. Go to your people that you can trust in Jerusalem who will protect you. No, where does God send him? God sends him and his family to Egypt. Egypt should spark a thought in our mind. Hey, we've heard Egypt before. What had happened with Egypt before in the Old Testament? God's people are in a land of famine. God had sent Joseph providentially before to prepare a place for them. And they did well there, but then they were enslaved there, weren't they? And they were abused and taken advantage of until what? Until God sent Moses, he raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Here, what do we have? We have God sending his own very son right back in the place that he led his people out of. That should get our attention. Verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." An angel appears to Joseph before and told him, don't divorce Mary. And here he says, take Mary and the child and go to Egypt. God's directing these events. And he's saying, go to a place of the Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? The Gentiles have come to worship the Lord Jesus when the Jews in the whole Jerusalem doesn't see him. And then here we have him being sent to the place of the Gentiles. You see, all this is preparing us for Matthew 28. All this is preparing us for Matthew 28 to come. But at the time, Egypt also was, of course, occupied by Rome. It would have had its own Jewish population there. But Joseph believes God. Do you see that? Joseph believes God at his word. He trusts him, and he goes. He goes to Egypt. That's not a positive thing if you read the Old Testament. Yet he believes God. He trusts God's will and plan. He says, I'm going to go. And he goes, and what does he do? He departed right away. He departed by night. So God protected them through his speaking to the Magi and speaking to Joseph. We need to see that by the angels. And both times he protected by the way of faith. We need to see that too. He protected them by the way of faith and trust in the word of God. We need to see that God used the supernatural to carry the story out, but he actually used the everyday also. He used faith. People exercising faith in God and his word. And the Egypt thing is interesting. We don't have time to get too far into this, right? But I think it bears mentioning that in the Old Testament, it's promised that one better than Moses was to come. And here, what's God done? He sent the one better than Moses to Egypt to be led out of Egypt later, right? So one better than Moses was to come. But here, that one is Jesus. Jesus would be the true leader of God's people. Jesus would be the true Israel, the true child of God. Jesus, the deliverer, the great prophecy fulfillment is here. The "out of Egypt I call my son" comes to the book of Hosea. It's God looking back and recounting what was done in Egypt And the New Testament writers are saying, and that was also meant to be projected forward when the Christ would come. So Herod's plans are already foiled to destroy the forever king, but he doesn't yet know that. What we see in our last section is that rejecting God's forever king leads to more and more sin. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. God is, in fact, of course, correct. He knows Herod is evil. Herod's not going to drop it. And Herod, if you know history further than this, was a particularly wicked and paranoid man. He was not of the rightful line to actually be a legitimate Jewish king, and rather he bought his way into it. He was only in power because of a deal he had made with Rome, and so he was always paranoid that a legitimate one would come and supplant him, to take the kingship away from him. History records that Herod was particularly wicked to protect his throne. In fact, he killed all those of the ruling line who were before him to make sure none could claim it. That's not too much of note of history. But he also then kills his brother-in-law and his mother-in-law and even his favorite wife to protect his throne. Later on after this, what we recount here, at the end of his life, he kills his eldest sons who had the claim to the throne so they couldn't take it from him. Herod's a wicked and paranoid man. Herod lived a life worshiping himself, his own power. And what we find here with the Magi's announcement to him is that his self-worship was under severe threat. His power was under severe threat. Regardless of this was God's forever king or not, he says, I'm going to stop it. Think of the audacity of that. So he becomes furious when his self-worship is threatened. It's not too much unlike us. And then he orders and he kills every male child in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Think of the wickedness of that. Think of the audacity and the wickedness of killing every two-year-old because you can't have your way to find out who's the one. He orders and has every male child killed under 2 years of age. Another spoiler alert real quick on our nativities, right? Jesus is probably around two-ish when the wise men come. But back to the main point, Herod's sin of unbelief, his self-worship, leads him to great wickedness. But it's a great wickedness we should actually think back to. So we've been talking about back to Egypt, right, with this idea of Jesus going to Egypt. Man, there's something in the Bible where a king was wiping out a whole populace of babies. Who was that? It was Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what happened? He meant to wipe out all those male babies. Children, but one didn't get wiped out. God protected one. Who was that? It was Moses. God supernaturally had protected the life of Moses from the king who wanted them dead. Fast forward now to the promised one, the one better than Moses. What's God doing? God also is protecting him from infanticide. It's remarkable to think. We talked even in our Sunday school class this morning that you know, sin, there's nothing new under the sun. The kind of sin and wickedness in the heart of men since Genesis 3, there's nothing new to that, just the opportunities are different. Man's wickedness has full vent at times. Praise God, it doesn't have complete full vent. But here we see the wickedness, the killing of children. And a side note here, it says, verse 17, 18, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod tries to stop God's forever king, but he doesn't. Jesus is protected. But the wickedness of his self-worship wants more and more and gets worse and worse. What we've seen in our passage this morning is that the promised one, God's forever king, has come. The promised king of the Jews, the promised king of the nations had come. And in fact, people had already started to worship him, but most had not. It went, what he wants us to see here is it's not just the King of the Jews. That of the reach of his kingdom, there will be no end. That there's not an end when you're talking about the far east of Babylonia. There's not an end to his kingdom when you're talking about God's protecting him down in Egypt. What's clear here is that God's forever king would be the ruler over all. While some reject his kingship, it's not going to stop God's will, God's plan. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, please know that there is one true and rightful king. And he is the king of everyone and everywhere, and he rightfully deserves all of our worship and allegiance. That's true of everyone ever created. But you and I are actually in our sin like Herod, not the wise man. Before we come to faith in Jesus, we're like Herod. We live for self. We live for what's in it for me. We live for what can I get out of it. We live for our own kingdom. But what's amazing is this king, born, as Monty talked about, right, who was God, who also took on flesh to become man, he came as a king and he humbly served us. It wasn't a king like the nations that abuse and use. This king came to die so you might live. So friend, lay down today that self-worship. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who stands ready, willing to forgive you and to welcome you into his kingdom. Believer, we do well to celebrate the baby born in a manger this time of year. But we also do well to grow in our appreciation of who this child was. This, in fact, is no small story. This is the story of the greatest importance of our entire lives. That God would take on flesh and he would become king. So yes, it's right and good to celebrate the coming baby in a manger. But believer, never forget that coming baby in the manger was the king of the universe that sustains your very breath. And he comes in grace and in love so that you and I might have life. And we might be in his kingdom and live for his kingdom. Believer, when you celebrate Christmas, do you celebrate Jesus as Lord? Don't leave it as a quaint story. It's the best story and the most important one ever. Finally, you're like, Justin, why are we talking about infanticide at Christmas? Isn't that a little downer? We're meant to see something else. The coming forever king has come. We celebrate that. He's come and he's inaugurated his kingdom. He started his kingdom. But even at the very coming of the king, did you see what was happening? Mass suffering. The world was still messed up. The world still hurts. That, if you just picture in your mind, that many babies, 2 years old and younger, killed just to protect a paranoid king's life. Believer, we might think our world is particularly evil today. Well, the good news is, in a sense, it's always been that way. That the Lord Jesus did come, but what we look forward to is a second coming. We look forward to the day he comes as ruling king who puts all of his enemies under his feet. The day he comes and when the presence of God is with man. The day he comes and he puts everything right. So I don't know what your weeks have been like. Maybe you're thinking, well, man, I'm just not in the Christmas spirit. You don't know my year. You don't know my week. You don't know these relationships. Brother and sister, Christ knows. He knows even in this world there will be suffering, there will be hurt, and at times it will be unexplainable to us. But there is an abiding joy, not a cheap joy, not a fake joy, but abiding joy in trusting in the forever king who came to die so you could live. And he's coming back to put all things right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that's our perspective today. That as we gather these days and these weeks to celebrate with friends and family, that we're not thinking of a quaint story, a cute story, but we're thinking about a story that changes everything. We're thinking about a historical event where you took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we've beheld your glory. And we beheld your glory in an amazing way when you would come and people would not even know you. Where you would come and there would be no pomp and circumstance. Where you would come and the Gentiles, people who were not even your people, would worship you. God, we want our hearts to be inclined to you and your word. God, would we be those that live for your kingdom in this world that's not our home? So God, I pray that our hearts, as we think of your coming, would think of your dying, would think of your resurrection, and then would hope in your promised coming again, where you will put everything right. And so God, we pray to that end this morning, that our hearts would be filled of faith, even simple faith, that you will use in our lives and the lives of others around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.